We continue to look at the Gospel of Luke together. I am skipping a small section there in chapter 9 that had to do with the healing of the boy with an evil spirit. And instead, pass that over now and go to verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. And then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." Well, after the confession of Peter at the beginning of this chapter, we find a real change in the direction and even in the conversation, the subject matter of Luke. The subject matter seems to center more and more on the death of Jesus Christ. You see that, for example, at verse 22. After Peter's confession of Jesus, you remember there in verse 22, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised again to life." And then a passage that we did not read together, just above where I just finished reading, at verse 44, after the healing of the young boy with the evil spirit, Jesus once again reaffirms that same theme when he says in verse 44, "Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." And so if you have your own Bibles, perhaps you want to put somewhere in the middle of Luke, or at least shortly after that confession of Peter, that here we find really a major change in the direction and in the teaching of Luke. As a matter of fact, we find a major change even in the direction of Jesus. From this point on, he begins to head toward Jerusalem. Most of the history prior to this was his teaching in Galilee and around Nazareth and so on, north of the Sea of Galilee and east of the Sea of Galilee and so on. But now he begins to head for Jerusalem. He is bound in his own mind to meet his schedule, atonement, his schedule on the cross, his scheduled death and resurrection. And now it is in this part of the journey then of Jesus, heading for Jerusalem, that the disciples are arguing about who is the greatest. And it must give the Lord Jesus a great deal of pain as he recognizes their and hears their discussion and knows what's in their heart. Because once again, you see that they really have not understood what Jesus' work is all about. They still think about him in terms of being king on this earth. They think about themselves as being the, chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff and the Secretary of State and the Minister of Public Education and all of those things. That's how they still see the work and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They do not see it in terms of the spiritual aspect of it. And so it must be a tremendous disappointment to Jesus to continue to see their ignorance and their stubbornness and, of course, their sin, because when they are discussing these things, they are discussing the sin of pride. And I was going to skip over this passage, but then I thought, no, this is still a mighty important subject for each one of us, isn't it? The subject of pride, the sin of pride, it begins already when we are children. We boast about being able to throw the ball further than our friend, or catching a bigger fish, or having more expensive jeans, or whatever. But it is that kind of pride that we are born with. And that doesn't change as we get older, unfortunately. It seems like it takes a long work of the Holy Spirit to wring that out of us. I was sitting in a waiting room this week, and I saw a young man, or overheard a young man in his maybe young 20s, speaking to a girl who was also waiting there, a young woman, and I couldn't but be amused as I tried to read but kept overhearing this conversation about how great he was, you know, how many miles he traveled every year, and how well he was doing at the company he was working at, what records he was setting. I thought I was almost hearing a reincarnation of Muhammad Ali, you know, I'm the greatest. Some of you who are older remember that. But anyhow, then I thought back about my high school reunion, and maybe some of you have recently been to one. But I'm thinking about the first one. I'm thinking about the fifth year after high school. And just remembered how unsanctified the conversation was. How we hadn't grown up much. I mean, it was a sham. Everybody was an executive who was there, you know. We were all making big money. You know, we were all in management somehow, and we were all doing great things. There surely was not much sanctification as we thought back on that fifth anniversary. As you find later on, as you get to the 30th and the 40th, you get a little more down to earth. But you know, as we get older, these are things that still bother us. I mean, these are things that we still grapple with. How big the church is that we pastor, how big the company is that we manage, how big the account is that we have, and how much money we are making, and especially money, I suppose. You ever wonder why we are so secretive about that? Why it is so hard for us to tell someone else exactly what we are making. And it's difficult because, you see, we judge each other by these things. We still do that. We judge each other by how much we have or how much we make. I don't know if you noticed, I think it was about a week ago, some of the women's groups were thrown into a tizzy because the president and chief executive officer of Pepsi, Pepsi-Cola, resigned in order that she might be a stay-at-home mom. And, you know, what kind of message did that send to women? That was kind of the theme of the talk shows. What kind of message did that send from making corporate decisions to making luncheons, from attending executive board meetings to attending little league games? I mean, what kind of message was that? You see, we are still involved with misappropriating and misunderstanding what true greatness really is. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. That's what the disciples are asking. Who is the greatest? How do we measure it? And that's what we want to look at this morning. That's a question that Jesus answers for us here. It seems as we want to ask that question and get the answer, first of all, we have to look at Jesus' life itself, because who is greater than Jesus? Huh? Who is more honored than Jesus? Who is given the name above every name? And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. And so we look at his life and we say that has to be what is truly great. And then you think about his life. You think about his life of service. The Pope, I think, in the past, and probably still does, once each year, I believe, takes off his papal robes and puts on an apron and washes someone's feet. And there are churches, too, that have that same practice of foot washing. And the purpose of that, of course, is to identify that act with Jesus. Jesus was that kind of person. The apron that is put on and the task itself, I mean, the lowliest part of the body, the feet washing, that all speak about servanthood. And that all speaks to us about Jesus. That was Jesus' life, wasn't it? From his birth to his death. and everywhere in between. It was all a life of service. We think about his birth. He does not come into Bethlehem with the glory of God surrounding him, except in the fields of Ephratah where the shepherds are. But in Bethlehem itself, there is no glow that comes from the manger. He is wrapped in swaddling cloths. We think about his life as a child. He is submissive to his parents. The Lord of Lords being submissive to his parents, submissive to authority, obedient to God, a life of humble servants. Even in his healing ministry and in his teaching ministry, it is all a life of service to others. He serves us by taking our infirmities, we say, bearing our iniquities. And his supreme act, of course, of service is on the cross. There he's numbered among the transgressors. Here the Lord of Lords is numbered among the criminals of this world because he comes to save sinners. So I say Jesus' very life as a servant demonstrates what greatness is all about. Demonstrates why God finally would exalt him and give him a name above every name, because of his service, because of his servanthood. And it is that the disciples seem to ignore, and it is that must give the Lord Jesus Christ a great deal of sorrow as he faces himself, the cross. So Jesus' example teaches us, but Jesus does more than give us an example. He articulates what greatness is all about with the example of that little child. As you look at this passage, there's nothing really very difficult about it, except perhaps that question of John that comes in verse 49. John is saying, "Master, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not one of us." And that just doesn't quite seem to follow, does it? You just kind of wonder why it's there. That's really the only place, it seems to me, that this passage presents any difficulty. And you could answer the rationale for it being there in two ways. Number one, you might suggest that John still didn't understand what Jesus was teaching about, that it still went way over their heads. Or it might be that John himself is now being reflective and asking himself. Now, if what Jesus is talking about, this child, is true, what was our relationship to that man that was casting out demons in the name of Jesus? And so he asked Jesus about it in order that he might have better insight into what it really means to truly be great. Maybe he began to recognize that their criticism of this man was a criticism of pride, because they were concerned about their own position. That somehow or other, this man was taking on doing things that they couldn't do or weren't doing, and they were becoming jealous of them because he was demonstrating the power of Jesus, and he wasn't even following, one of the inner circle of Jesus. They failed to understand that in this man's work, Jesus was still being exalted. And that was the important thing. And they failed to see that. And so Jesus, in this passage here, reminds them, if the person isn't against us, he is for us. Kind of just exactly the opposite of what Jesus says in the 11th chapter, verse 23. But you might look at that at home and see why it is different there. But as I say, when you look, that was 11:23, if you want to write that down. When you look at this passage, it isn't really that difficult, is it? And so because of that, we pass right by it, and we hardly pay any attention to it. But we should, because it is a question that we really need to examine in our own hearts. What is true greatness? And then Jesus comes in this 48th verse, and he says, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who's least among you, he is the greatest. Now, he doesn't raise this little child in front of them because of the so-called purity and humility of a child. All of you who have children know that children are not so pure and are not so humble. But he uses a child because a child has no clout. A child can't do you any favors. A child can't reciprocate. A child cannot repay. And that's why Jesus uses this. A child can only be served. You can't go to a child later on and say, well, you know, I took care of you yesterday, buddy. Now, you got to do me a favor today. We don't do that. You can't do that with a child. A child cannot repay. And so greatness of service is done to those who is service done to those who cannot repay, to those who have no clout, without any thought of compensation, okay? Without any thought of praise. Who gives praise to someone that takes care of a child? I mean, except on Mother's Day, we do that. But other than that, you know, we just expect, you know, that these are just things that have to be done, and there's nothing great about it. And so it's a hard lesson for us to learn. But it's not only for children. It's the spirit of what Jesus is teaching, that service is to those who cannot repay, to those who have no clout, to those who cannot compensate you for what you have done. And how hard it is for us to learn that, to do something without recognition, to do something over and over again without recognition. That's difficult, isn't it? We want to be recognized. We want to see our name in print, or at least we want to be We want to be honored in some way. We're not talking now about false humility that some people demonstrate. You know, some people demonstrate a certain false humility that says, "Well, you know, I can't do anything. I'm just one of those in the church. I'm just a doorkeeper." You know, you're going to have to let someone else do that because I just don't have that kind of talent. There are people like that, but Jesus isn't talking about false humility. He's not talking about laziness, but he's talking about living to serve others. That's greatness. And to do it, as he says, in my name. He adds that to that, you see. Whoever receives a little child like this, in my name. That is to say, out of reverence for me, out of obedience for me, because I have commanded it. Because in the case of children of the covenant, for example, because this is the way that the kingdom comes. These are covenant children. These are kingdom members, if you wish. So that's the lesson that Jesus gives. I've summarized it for you at the bottom of the outline, just in case you would miss it. Who is the greatest? It is the one who is involved in simple, unrewarded service done out of love for Christ. That's the message that Jesus is bringing home today. Who is the greatest? It is the one who is involved with simple, unrewarded service done out of service to Jesus Christ. It is having the mind of Christ that we find in Philippians chapter 2. That though he was God, yet he didn't hold on to that. But he emptied himself, he became a servant, and Paul says, have that mind in you that was in Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 is an explanation of what Jesus is talking about here. Not a very difficult lesson, is it, to understand, but very difficult to apply. So as we think about that lesson this morning, and particularly I think as we approach next Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper, how do we implement this teaching of Jesus? Obviously, first by confession. First, by confession of our sin. How seriously do we really take this command of Jesus to love our neighbor as ourself? And then we have to admit that we do not do that. We are still so self-centered. We still have that child attitude in us, me first. That seems to just permeate our lives. We have such a hard time to get over that. The simplest offenses cannot be forgiven. The lack of public recognition brings bitterness. Our own interests always take precedence over the interests of others. Take note of the fact that it is always the same few that clean up. It's always the same few that attend nursery. It is always the same few that make the cookies and do these things. And we resent that, and we have a hard time getting over that. And so we ask ourselves this morning, as we think about what Jesus teaches us, who is it in this audience, beginning with the preacher, that loves the other as much as he loves himself or herself? Who is it that is willing to give up their rights as Jesus gave up his? That's what we talk about today, our rights, our rights, our rights. Jesus doesn't talk about that. He talks about the other person's right for you to treat them as Christ would treat them. So we must recognize our pride, the wrongness of it, and confess it before the Lord, and remember that God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. But it is not only that we must confess this sin. When Jesus points out sin, it is not only that we confess it, but that we might put on the new man, that we might more and more be renewed in his image. And so how do I do that? We don't do that by having some great thinking about service to Christ in some great grandiose ways, you know, like saying, well, you know, if I were rich, I would add a wing to the church, or if I could teach, I would be a Sunday school teacher, or if I could sing, I would join the choir, especially if I was a bass, right? If I could sing, I would join the choir. But alas, poor me, I don't have any of these gifts. What can I do? What gift do I have? But the gift that Jesus is talking about is the gift of service, and anyone can do that. That's the amazing thing about it. And that's the thing that we keep forgetting. I think about, at least one time in my ministry, it was very important that people wanted to speak in tongues, you know, and they prayed and prayed and prayed. They could have the gift of speaking in tongues. And once I said to that person, well, why don't you pray for the gift of generosity? That you could give and give and give until you gave yourself poor. Or why don't you pray for the gift of hospitality so that you would never have a free meal at your house without somebody there? Or why don't you pray for the gift of servants? So that you can, or the gift of being a listener. Why don't you pray for that gift? And isn't it amazing when you think about it, that it is precisely that the Lord Jesus is talking about. When he talks about greatness, he's not talking about becoming a great evangelist. He talks about giving a cup of cold water. Anyone can do that. When he talks about greatness, he does not talk about a great sermon or writing a great book on theology. But he's talking about a little child. And anyone can do that. And isn't it wonderful then that there is a lot of room at the top in God's kingdom? All kinds of room at the top. Every one of us can be the greatest in the kingdom because every one of us can live a life of service. We can listen to someone. We can put our arm around someone. We can encourage someone. We can pray for someone. We can send a note to someone. Every one of us can do that. And you know, it sounds so easy, doesn't it? But when we commit ourselves to living a life of greatness by service, God always seems to give us that opportunity at the most inopportune time. Just when we got a big schedule, just when we are trying to juggle six different things, it is then that the Lord gives us an opportunity to serve someone. It is just when we come home and after having deserved a night free that we find out that someone needs us. And it is precisely then that God lays before us what it means to be the servant of all. I know, for example, that you spend long hours at work and you deserve a night at home. I know that you've served in choir for years on end. I know that it's the same people who do the same chores over and over again in the church, who clean up, who bring the potluck dishes, and there are always those who are in for the free ride. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, don't complain, because inasmuch as you do it to the least of these, you do it to me. And if we need more encouragement this morning, all we have to do is look at the cross of Jesus Christ. And when you look at that cross of Jesus Christ, you recognize that the rhetoric of 1,000 sermons are insignificant, amount to nothing. For the Lord of Lords became the servant of servants. And it is that image that he is making and remaking in all of us. By his grace, amen. Father, we thank you that we this morning might reflect for a few moments on that persistent message in the Bible that you resist the proud but give grace to the humble. Lord Jesus, may we find in our work both in the church and outside the church that we have the great opportunity not to get stuck with doing the tasks of service, but rather that we have the opportunity to do those, remembering that Jesus said, whoever welcomes me, one of these welcomes me. And so give us grace, Lord God, to practice what we hear and practice what we preach. In Jesus' name, amen.